Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that we can say about our time is that many people seem to be very confused. Even as God in his common grace permits a measure of clarity to mark societies at large, and we still enjoy so many blessings as a result, especially in our place, our time, relatively orderly, regular life, that's true. Yet, time after time, we meet incredible confusion. And probably that's always been true ever since sin came into the world. So many terrible things came in the wake of sin, including sickness, including suffering, including death, including also confusion. So that man's mind is a darkened mind. Man's thinking is often marked by futility. Corruption pervades our understanding. And no doubt we can think of countless illustrations of that all around us. Maybe the most flagrant today and damaging is the transgender revolution. We're at the level of the foundation of who we are as human beings. So many are expressing confusion. So many are promoting confusion. Confusion is the word to write over it all. And we started that way because our text passage, what we read from Matthew 16, brings forward another illustration of confusion, at least initially, maybe not quite as shocking in one sense, but as serious, if not more, because it has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Caesarea Philippi, or in the region anyways of Caesarea Philippi. That's northern Galilee. Apparently it was a quieter place. Maybe it allowed Jesus and his disciples opportunity for extended reflection. It was also a place that was marked by idolatry, another evidence of man's sorry confusion. He knows he needs to worship. He has a religious impulse, but he simply can't sort out to whom and in what way he ought to worship. But it is in this very place that Jesus asks his disciples a question. In fact, he asks two questions. The first one has to do with other people. Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, tell me what people think of me. Tell me what the crowds are saying about me. Tell me what the average person believes concerning me. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the first question. And to that question, the disciples answer, verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So that's what the disciples say. And what their answers highlight is, again, confusion. Confusion on the part of their fellow Jews. No one seems to know, no one seems to understand who Jesus is. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, who knows? Just like today, don't we have to say? How many people today all around us, throughout our land and throughout our world, do not really know, have no clue as to who Jesus is? Well, some don't even know about Jesus at all. Others who know something about him might say he was a good teacher, or he was a great man, or he was a wise thinker, or he was a poor martyr. Some might say he was a mighty prophet. Some might say he matters. Others will argue he doesn't. Some people say they respect him. Others can't stand him. Again, confusion. How confused people so many are. So that's a fact. Confusion reigns. It did then, it does now. But notice what Jesus does next. He turns from what others say to his disciples themselves, and he makes the question very direct and very personal. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the question. And in fact, that's really Jesus' main question, isn't it? The first question was simply set up to this question. Think about what others say. Okay, get that clear. They don't know. What about you? What do you say? And it was a question on Jesus' part to his disciples then and there, but by by way of it being recorded here in the gospel and being presented to us this afternoon, the question is also being put to you and to me. Even now, in this moment, through the preaching of the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is asking us, what do you say about Jesus Christ? What do you believe concerning him? Let's consider that question this afternoon from our text and from the Belgic Confession, Article 10, all about Jesus Christ as true and eternal God. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Notice, first of all, how pressing this simple question. How pressing this simple question. That means we need to hear it, and we have no choice but to face it. It's not a question we may freely ignore. Jesus won't let us easily off the hook. Instead, he presses it home, and no doubt because it matters so much. He presses the question home to us all. And just the grammar of the question helps to highlight that. The grammar. Now, we might not get that so clearly in English. In English, the text reads, as you can see in your Bible, but who do you say that I am? That's how it reads in the text. And already the way it's read, the way it's put there, it is direct and it is forceful. But in Greek, the text reads slightly differently. In Greek, it reads like this. You, who do you say that I am? And what to notice is that the pronoun is put up front, you. And by the way, it's plural, you all. All of you, all you disciples. Listen, all of you, Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? And so he has asked about what other people say. All right, that's a point. But now he wants his disciples to answer the question. And he is compelling them to answer the question. You, what do you say? Do you see how he's pressing it? And again, that was then, but it's also now. And what makes it more so, is all the more we know. So what's that mean? Well, think about this. When Jesus first asked this question, so much had to happen yet. Here in Matthew 16, he was still in the middle of his earthly ministry. He was still preaching and teaching. And still ahead of him, some ways away, was the cross. And after that, the empty tomb. All of what was the great climax to his earthly life and work. Because in those moments and with those activities, he would secure the redemption of his people. He would satisfy the wrath of God. He would purchase pardon for sinners throughout time and place. Well, all of that was coming. But at this moment in our text, that was not yet so very clear. Not to the disciples. Think of the way Peter responded when Jesus began to talk about dying. We read it even, verse 21. He must be killed. Jesus said, I must be killed. And Peter said, no way. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And he didn't understand Peter. Not then, at least. And we can somewhat sympathize with him. They were still learning so many things. It was all happening so fast. And altogether, it was overwhelming. We can understand that at points they struggled. And Jesus was very patient with them, even as he is many times patient with us, isn't he? But having said all that, we are not where Peter was. At least not in terms of his ignorance. We know so much more. Because everything Jesus predicted took place, and everything Jesus experienced has been recorded. He really did go to the cross. He really did die on that cross. And then he was buried. And then, wonder of wonders, he rose from the dead. He came out of that tomb and he made himself known. And finally it became clear to his disciples, or it began to be. And they saw and they understood and they believed. They had to learn. They were experiencing everything firsthand as it was happening. But we today, so many years afterwards, look back and we know. And not only that, but the significance of it all has been unfolded for us in the rest of the Bible. The rest of the New Testament describes and unpacks and proclaims for us the meaning of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. It's all in the book. And we may read and understand. And so we know it very well. And given that fact, isn't Jesus' question all the more pressing? What do you say about him? You see, none of us has any excuse. We have heard it. We have been taught it. We know it. We cannot legitimately say, well, we're kind of unclear. We're still so confused. No, Jesus won't let us get away with that. He confronts you. By way of this text, he is staring in your eyes, as it were. By way of this text, even, he is staring into your mind and heart, and he is searching your mind and heart and pressing you. And he's not being mean in that. Don't think of his eyes as being mean or hard. They're serious. They're urgent. They're also very tender and kind as he asks you, who do you say? Who do you say he is? Oh, how pressing. How pressing this simple question. Feel it this afternoon. And notice now how specific is the only right answer. That's the second point of the sermon. How specific is the only right answer? And here at least we can be thankful that Peter, because Peter will answer it and we can learn from Peter, we can be thankful that at this moment Peter is not confused. In a moment after our text, he will be confused. When Jesus talks about suffering, Peter will be very confused and resistant. That's coming, and that reminds us that that can happen. That one moment we can see clearly, and the next moment not. And still, that's a reality, isn't it? I mean, we constantly need the light and blessing of the Holy Spirit from the moment we begin to see till the very end of our life. It is in his light that we see light. But leaving that for now, the point is that with this question and Peter's answer as he gives it, Peter is so clear and so helpful. The crowds may be confused, but Peter is not. No. What does he say in verse 16? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter says. You are the Christ. What's that mean? Well, hopefully every one of our children can answer that question. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. The fact that he's Christ means he's the Savior. He's the one God has sent into this world to save sinners like us from our sin. You are the Christ. And let's recognize Jesus to be that mediator and deliverer that we all need, the Redeemer. The Savior. He is the Christ. But then Peter says more. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Especially that line, the Son of the living God. So he is no ordinary Christ. He is no mere human Christ. He is a divine Christ. That's what Peter is highlighting here. However much he understood of that, maybe he still, no doubt he had to learn still so much what that means. But we can say this much, that as the Son of the living God, that means that Jesus as the Christ, he's the eternal God. Together with the Father, he is the Son of God, and as Son, he is the everlasting Son. He has always been the Son, and he will forever be the Son. And being Son does not mean that he's less than the Father, or second to the Father. Instead, it's about his relationship to the Father. In relationship to the Father, he exists as his Son. Meanwhile, he is as much God as the Father. He is equal to the Father. And that's how it has always been, and that's how it will always be. And yes, there is mystery in that. We cannot fully understand that, but it's true. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is forever fully God, which of course makes him infinitely great. Again, no mere human Christ. He is a divine Christ. And that means that what he says he came to do, he is well able to do. And furthermore, it has implications for our life in relationship to him. And more on that in a moment. But the point for now is to say that when Peter acknowledges Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is exactly right. So that what Peter says, we all have to say. This is the only right answer. Now maybe let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves, how can we know that? How do we know that Peter is right? How can we know that Jesus is God? How can we be sure? It is this issue also in our Belgian Confession, which Guido de Bray seeks to work out in Article 10. And the helpful thing about Article 10, what's so helpful is that Guido de Bray didn't just say Jesus is God. He didn't just say that, he made a case for it. He argued it. He proved it. He demonstrated it from Scripture. And very briefly now, let's just review his argument. Listening or looking at the article after some opening declarations about Jesus according to his divine nature as only begotten Son of God. At the end of that long sentence, de Bray starts like this. He is the Son of God from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. And then de Bray quotes a number of texts. He quotes from Genesis 1, he quotes from John 1, he quotes from Hebrews 1, and he quotes from Colossians 1. He quotes all the texts, and then he says, look, these texts tell us that the Son of God was present at creation. He was active in creation. In a very real sense, he is responsible for creation. And now to quote the Confession directly, he existed at that time when all things were created by him. So he was there when he was creating everything. Well, if he was creating, of course, he was there. But don't you see, de Bray is saying, don't you see how he must be God? How could he be there, much less creating, if he was anything less than God? He must be divine. He simply must be divine. And then de Bray makes a second point. He quotes two more texts, one from Micah and the other from Hebrews, both of which point to the eternity of the Son, how he is from eternity to eternity, which is something only God can be. And so if it is said in the Scriptures about the Son of God, he must therefore be indeed God as much as the Father is God. And that's true, congregation. It's exactly right. And as an aside, now, isn't it because Jesus is God that he could do all he came to do? For example, it's because he is God that he could suffer and die for sinners and pay the penalty for sin. He's not only God, he's also man. But if he wasn't God, he could not suffer and die. His Godhead sustained his manhood in a way that he could suffer and die and pay that penalty for sin and pay it in full. It's only because he is God that he could endure all of the wrath and judgment against sin and sinners. It's only because he is God that he was able to experience all the agonies and terrors of hell in his humanity in the way that we deserve to suffer them forever. It's only because Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God that he could do that for us, and that he could do it in a way that he came through it. It is because he is God. And likewise, it is because he is God that he is able to say what he says next to Peter. After he commends Peter and explains how Peter came to that confession, namely through the grace of the Father, after that Jesus says something that only God can say and only God can do. I say to you that I will build my church. And then he says something about Peter's role in that, and we'll leave that for now. But just notice this, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Hades standing for death, the grave, where the power of sin seeks to bring us, where the power of Satan seeks to bring us. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. If Jesus was not God, to say such a thing and to be taken seriously would be impossible. I will build my church, and nothing shall stand in the way of success, and hell itself will come crashing down. Jesus proclaims that because he is God. And so Peter's answer, Peter's very specific answer, you see, is the only right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we need to ask ourselves this afternoon, is it our answer? Is Peter's answer your answer? Remember how Jesus is pressing the question home to all of us. Do Do you too solemnly and sincerely say to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let's make sure that we think this through, all of us, each of us. Because remember the point that was made at the beginning about confusion. Remember the point that Jesus highlighted when he said, well, who do people say I am? And confusion was the answer. And it's still a problem. How many people today, too, they don't know what to think. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to respond. Of course, how many people think nothing of him at all? And then there are others who say, yeah, he existed. Historians have proved that. He was good. They've demonstrated that, too, in some ways. But that's about all we need to know. We don't need to bow to him. We don't need to submit our lives to him. We don't need to surrender to him. How many don't even think of him because they are so busy sinning or simply filling their lives with all kinds of earthly things, setting their minds not on things above, not minding the things of God, as Jesus says. Or what else is a problem is when people embrace false ideas and false teachings, and the world is full of that too. The Muslims, for example, they have something to say about Jesus, but not what Peter says. They don't say he's Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't fall down before him and say, he's my Lord and my God. Same with the Jews, very sadly. Same with the cults, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Two assemblies, gatherings of people that rose long after the Belgic Confession was written, and certainly long after Jesus himself asked this question. But here we must be careful, because things can get very tricky, because the JWs and the Mormons will say some very nice things about Jesus. And even some very high things about Jesus. Some of you, when you have conversation with these people, you understand. They can sound like they are Christian. And they can even speak in some sense of Jesus as the Son of God, but they do not mean what we mean. They do not mean what the Bible means. They do not mean that he has always been Son of God, that he is truly and fully God, and that we must submit our whole lives to him. How many people, see, that's the point now, how many people do not and will not answer Jesus' question the only right way that it must be answered, like Peter? They don't, and they won't, and if they die that way, they will forever die. That's why we are dealing with that now. How do you answer Jesus' question? Can you echo Peter? And do you echo him, and do you do it in the way that Peter also meant it? That is, not just in an intellectual way, but in a truly personal way, in a believing way. He was not simply confessing truth about Jesus. He was confessing faith in Jesus, to be saved by Jesus. Elsewhere, Peter confirms that. Think of John 6, verse 68 and 69, where we get words similar to our text, but in more detail and from an earlier time. And Peter again, the context being when many were leaving Jesus, and Jesus says to his disciples, are you going to go too? And Peter said then, to whom else, Lord, shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, very similar, again, and words of faith being the point. That was Peter then, and now it's Peter in our text. And so it needs to be you and me and everyone. And when it is, it's all grace, as we know. And Jesus highlights that too. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. You didn't dream this up on your own. You didn't come to this with your own mind all by yourself. The Father in heaven. Because that's how it always goes. The Father in heaven, through the power of the Spirit, he pierces through the natural confusion, the sinful confusion of our mind and heart. He makes truth to penetrate in a way that we see. I once was blind, but now I see. And he uses his word to do that. So we may be confident, hopeful, expectant that even in a setting like this, and even in a moment like this, if you came into church not seeing, you might be beginning to see even now. And when you become a believer, then what's important to realize is that everything changes. And how many can tell about that, also among us? And to explain that further and to encourage it more, even, let's go yet to our last point. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? How pressing that simple question. And how specific is the only right answer? And notice lastly, how life-changing truly to believe in him. How life-changing truly to believe in him. Here, let's remember the way Jesus himself describes that in this chapter that we read, especially near the end. Verse 24, for example, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So that was a call to his men and to anyone who might hear him, but especially to his men. So you say, "I'm Son of God." All right, very good, that's right. But understand that that comes with implications and applications. Because what that means is that you are no longer in charge. You were never in charge, whether you knew it or not. But when you own the Son of God to be indeed the Son of God, then with that comes the obligation to submit to him as Son of God. You're not in charge. He's in charge. And he has some very particular things to say, doesn't he? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. That's what he says to all who confess him. And what he's talking about very simply is a way of life that no longer revolves around us. Sin has a way of making us focus entirely on ourselves. However we present that, we can present that to the world in a very selfless way. But sin, when we are under the power of sin, we are absorbed with ourselves. But when you come under the power of grace, when your eyes go open to the lordship of Jesus Christ as Son of God, then something changes. He's compelling that here. If you would come after me, you must deny yourself. Your focus is no longer you. It must be him. That's what he calls for. That's what he also works in us. And the way he foresees that is that it is to impact every aspect of our life. For instance, our lives at home. Especially at home, you cannot say you are a Christian if you will not work that out at home. And so as husbands and wives, if we are married, as parents and children, if we have children, as brothers and sisters, if we have siblings, if you say Jesus is God, here's what he says, in your home, in your family, in your day-to-day, are you learning to deny yourself? It's not just at home. It starts at home. And goes beyond home. In your school. In your peer group. In your relationships with those who are in oversight over you. Teachers. Principals. In your workplace, with your boss, with your employees, with your customers, on your street, with your neighbors, in your interaction in the marketplace of this world, in the communities in which we live, are we a people who are learning to stand apart by this fact that we deny ourselves? So that life is not about us anymore, it's about him. We say less I, and more he. His word, his will, and his way are the rule for our life. Because see, that's what he did. When he became man, he suffered and died in self-denial. He denied himself to the point of death on the cross. He lived for his Father's glory. He lived for the salvation of his people. And so he calls his people to live in the same spirit. He speaks further about taking up your cross. Deny yourself and take up your cross. That means whatever suffering he permits in our life, including now also for his name's sake, Because don't forget, in this confused world, so confused that it will sometimes, if not many times, persecute believers in Jesus, the very people who would love them most, who would do them the most good, they will persecute. But whatever suffering, because it can be other things too, but whatever it is that he permits, we're to receive it, we're to bear it, we're to endure it with patience and with grace, faithfully. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Keep on following Jesus. Well, if he was anyone else, that would be crazy to do. But because he's the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, you see how that changes everything. That changes our life. Here, listen yet to how Guido de Bray expresses this in the article that we read, that we confess at the end, after he's made his case, after he's proven, as it were, that Jesus Christ is God according to the Bible. He says in the last line of the article, "He therefore," Jesus, "is the true, that true, eternal and almighty God." That's who he is. And it is him we invoke or pray to. It is him we worship. It is him we serve. That's what de Bray wrote. And by virtue of this being our confession, that's what we also confess. And in view of this point, should we not all test ourselves? Especially if we say we echo Peter's confession, that's good. That's very good. But is that clear also in our life? Not that we become perfect. We never become perfect here on earth. Every day we need forgiveness. All the time we need the Savior to deliver us. And we may ask for that. And we may be sure of that. But when that is us, how we can know is when we care about living for him. How we can know that we are those who echo Peter in truth is when we are seeking day by day to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. How we can know is when we say, like in Article 10 about Jesus, "He is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom I invoke and worship and serve." Do you say that too? You see, again, on the one hand, this is a test. And it is a serious test. Because if the outcome of the test is that we have to conclude that we must not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you listen to this sermon and you think, Peter, he said something, but I don't know if I would say the same. And that's confirmed also in your life, because you don't deny yourself, you don't take up your cross, and you don't follow him. You don't pray to him, you don't worship him, you don't serve him, Jesus Christ. If that's the assessment that you need to make about your life, then you need to understand that you are in great danger. Because you are a breath away from meeting Jesus as your judge. And that means you are a breath away from entering into eternal misery. If you cannot make Peter's confession your confession, if you cannot fall before the living Christ, the divine Christ, and surrender everything to him and seek to be saved by him and follow after him, then you are on the broad way that leads to destruction. And you do not know when that destruction will come. That's the warning, but it's given by the same one, the Lord Jesus, who right now in this day of grace is saying to you, "I'm telling you that so that you won't go that way, and I'm telling you that so you will hear me say, come to me and be saved. Yes, come to him and live. Come to him and live." And at the same time, as you listen, you can say by the grace of God that you do believe in Jesus. And when you hear Peter, your own heart echoes him. And again, not that you're perfect. Every day you struggle, maybe. And sometimes you might stumble and fall even, and so you need to repent continually, and yet you seek to do that, and you're pressing on in repentance and pressing on in faith, and you want to serve the Lord. Where does that come from? Not you, the Father in heaven has given that to you. The Spirit of God is working that in you. Jesus has saved you, and Jesus will keep you, because he is God after all, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus is the true and eternal God, and so he has saved you and he will keep you. And we believe that, and we believe in him. And so let us be then his joyful servants. And what he says, let us do. And where he sends, let us go. And all to Jesus, we surrender. Yes, we surrender all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, what a moment that must have been on the road, there with your disciples. On the one hand, hearing them report all the confusion, and then pressing them on their own thoughts. And Peter speaking for them, saying so clearly and concisely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we too may echo this confession. We've long been taught it. We pray that we may understand it at least as much as we can, and that we may, through the power of your Spirit, affirm it and repeat it and make it our own. It is true. It has been demonstrated in your word. And the Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts that it is true. And we pray then that we may deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. Help us, Lord. There often we can be so challenged because the old nature still seeks to prevail, and it's a daily battle to deny ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us strength and grace, and that we may keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, and that we may endure and press on and be steadfast to the end. And we pray too that if we've listened to all this, then we say we're still not seeing and we're still not saved, that you will open our eyes, that you will open our hearts, and that we may be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and that we may even this very afternoon fall before Jesus, the only Savior and Lord, and say, be also my Savior, my Lord, and my God. So bless your word. Also, in view of this week that has begun, go with us, Lord, in all our work, in all our cares. Be with our loved ones. Be with those also among us who may be in special need, medically or health-wise or otherwise. We pray for each one. Keep each one in your care. And forgive our sins even in worship. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.